Acts chapter 20. We're going to be looking at really an extended portion of the book of Acts, where we'll be seeing from verse 17 all the way to the end of the chapter. We're not going to cover all of it today. Today we'll just cover the first several verses, but it's the final words of Paul to the Ephesian elders. The final words of Paul to the Ephesian elders, and let me give you a little bit of a background in terms of where we're going and how this helps us. As we've been studying through the book of Acts, if you haven't noticed anything else, hopefully you have noticed that the New Testament seems to know no version of Christian maturity that lacks service, that lacks engagement for edification, that lacks engagement with the world for evangelism. No, the version of Christianity that is spelled out for us by example in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, or throughout the epistles in terms of what we're supposed to be in this life, suggests to us that there is no American dream, no cultural Christianity, no tame and easy to control and secure Christianity. There is the intense and difficult, but it's all so rewarding faith that has been once and for all delivered to the apostles and then to all those who would name the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And that's to encourage you, not to rebuke you. It is to let you know that where we head, especially at this particular junction in Acts, we're shifting from a lot of what seems like the story of what happens to Paul here and what happens to Paul here, to more of an emphasis on, okay, these are the places that he's been to, but more specifically and more helpfully, these are the things that he says. See, from chapter 20 onward, we're entering the last phase of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. And so Luke, the author, for whatever reason, he begins to emphasize more and more the very things that Paul says. What he says to the churches, what he says to this group, what he says to these guys. Because he's approaching the end of his earthly ministry. And that shift is dynamic and helpful for us. This is one of the first and more fully developed statements of Paul, what he says to other believers. We have some of his messages that are evangelistic in nature, but here, and a few more occasions through the rest of the book of Acts, we have him addressing Christians, telling Christians what must happen and how we should approach this life before he's gone. These are the final words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders. And so we break it up into two larger sections. We're probably going to take 2 or 3 weeks in this. But today, we're going to look at the final word for shepherds. And in particular, in this first part, we want to look at the contours of Christian service. This is what Paul is going to give to these Ephesian elders. He's going to give them kind of a visual. He's going to say, hey, this is what the Christian service looks like. And this is what the Lord anticipates and expects from you. Well, let's go to the Lord. Let's pray. I'll read us our passage first. So I'll pray and then we will unpack little by little. But starting in verse 17 of Acts 20, this is the Lord's word to us this morning. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as we come before you, singing of the majesty of your love for us, celebrating your kindness in the lives of some of our members, as well as upholding other members and their struggles with family and health. We come to you, Lord, now asking that you remove all those, the good and the bad, the distractions, the things that hold us back from just hearing what your scriptures will have to say today. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and his great service that becomes an example for all to follow. And we pray that we would pick up that example. That each of us in this room, Lord, would feel just the impact of the Word of God and the Spirit of God moving among us so that we are pressed to do something with our lives, to make an account of ourselves, not because we feel that we have to, but motivated by a love for you and this overwhelming sense that we want to, that we might serve you well and we might make much of the life that you have given to us in Christ. We praise you and ask that you would bless this, your Lord's Day, to your glory for our fellowship and edification, that you might be pleased. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we begin then with the context of this particular farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And the context is this. We start in verse 17, and it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." What Paul is doing is he is trying to get back to Jerusalem before Pentecost. We saw that last week. And he's the timing of it is he's going to be cutting it kind of close. Remember that initially he was going to take a boat all the way from Corinth and make his way all the way into greater Syria and straight to the shores near Jerusalem. But that's not possible now. Because of a plot to kill him, he went back by land. And when he entered back into travel overseas, he chose to pass Ephesus altogether. So he lands in Miletus about 30 miles away from Ephesus. And while he is there, he's probably there because of weather concerns. They probably have to lay over for a period of time because the waters are too icy or too choppy or too stormy. And as a result, he has a few days. He's going to cut it close, trying to get back to Jerusalem. But the first thing he does is he sends for the elders in the Ephesian church. And so verse 17 tells us that he's in Miletus, and he sends for the elders to come to him, and so they do. And the two things we want to take away from this, just by way of context, is one, Paul was in a hurry. Remember, he had the collections for Jerusalem. He wanted to minister to Jerusalem. He wanted to begin again in another journey. And with all of that happening, he had already postponed, and he wanted to get there by Pentecost. So it was a timely stop. But he wanted to maximize it. So he calls the elders, all right, to meet him in Miletus. But the other thing to keep in mind is not just that he's in a hurry and has no time to visit the Ephesian church generally, but that if he had to condense it, if he could do something, what would he give? How would he help? He had been in the church of Ephesus for about maybe 2.5-3 years. Before, remember, he started that journey we saw last week, ended up all the way through Asia, down through Macedonia, right, down to Achaia or Greece, and to Corinth. He wrote a lot of his epistles, his New Testament epistles, in that journey, many of them from Corinth. And then he comes all the way back, but he skips the church that he has spent the most time with, 3 years maybe, in Ephesus. But even in skipping them, he says, "I need the leaders." If he could choose, he would condense whatever he would say, whatever exhortation and encouragements he might give for the sake of the health of the church, he would condense it all for a select group. He would do it for the elders. See, so when Luke, as he's writing the book of Acts, when he gets to chapter 20, he slows down. This is intentional. And we should ask why. Luke's entire purpose in this portion of the book of Acts is to slow down, pause, and to highlight some very particular things that Paul had to say to the Ephesian elders. Why? To prepare them for ministry without him. He's going to be gone soon. And so these are his final words. Look at verse 25 really quickly to give you the other half of that, to give us the idea of exactly what is happening in this context. He calls for the elders of Ephesus to meet him there, but in verse 25 he says, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." In other words, Paul knows with certainty that this is it. This is my final words and testament to you. And this is all I have. This is my final shot to encourage, to build you up before you're thrown to the wolves. And in our scripture reading this morning, we're not going to get to that section yet. We'll look at that next week. But that's literally how he explains it, that there will be wolves, savage wolves will come up among them. And so when we look this morning is about the contours of Christian service. Next week is about the challenges of Christian faithfulness. But here, it's kind of Paul reminding them, this is what Christian service looks like. And he does it to the elders, to the leadership, not because this is only for the leadership, but because he feels that this is what he must pass on to the leadership so that they might pass that down to the church members. See, I began by saying that the New Testament, in particular the book of Acts, doesn't know a form of cultural Christianity that's just kind of secure and safe. No, but how Paul would disseminate that, how the Holy Spirit would disseminate that, is from the apostles to the church leaders and then to every single member. That's what Christian service is supposed to look like. And in particular, from the leadership down, it is more conveyed than it is stated. Paul begins, as all leaders should, by expressing and demonstrating his example of what it means, right, to walk in Christian service. Verse 18, "And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you.'" Pause there. See, Paul immediately says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you." In other words, this is about my example. I'm not just pulling stuff out that I haven't lived. You know how I've been among you from the whole time, from the first day until I set foot in Asia. His whole point is at the heart of leadership, and in particular at the heart of Christian leadership, is always example. Now, this is borne out by everyone in the New Testament, our Lord, first and foremost. In John 13:15, Jesus says, "I have given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you." It's talking about foot washing, but nevertheless, Jesus' point is that I gave you an example. Philippians 3:17, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." In other words, why do we live this way? So that you might have a pattern, you might have a contour of what it means to walk in Christian service. Hebrews 3:13-7, the author of Hebrews writes, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Look, before we even get into the contours of Christian service, the particulars, the first thing you should recognize, if you're a member of this church, is that if you have not been faithful in praying specifically for this result in your leaders, then you're failing as part of your membership covenant. If you're a member of this church and you're not praying, right, specifically for the raising of future leaders who are similarly serving, teaching, and imploring the lost, then you are failing at one of your primary responsibilities as a member of this church community. If you're a member of this church and you aren't praying these things for yourselves, that you are growing in how you might serve the Lord, how you might edify, teach others, and how you might bring in the lost, then you're failing in terms of one of your primary responsibilities as a Christian on this planet. Do you realize that? This is what Paul is trying to instruct to the Ephesian elders. Not because they're elders only, but because he believes by example they might exemplify and help the rest. Because in the apostle's mind, it's not so much that he is looking forward to making great-looking elders, just them. He's hoping that an entire church catches fire to the service and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ with their lives. See, these are the contours of the Christian service. what Christian service actually looks like. And it's meant to be modeled so that future leaders would model this. And that people who you think would never become leaders would model this. So that the youth group that's next door, right? Those wonderful young people who are so wacky and silly, that they might become leaders in their homes, in their churches, in their small groups, and they might make a difference in people's lives. This is what it looks like to enter into Christian service, to enter into normal Christian living. He says, "You yourselves know," verse 18, "how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." And here's the first one. Serving the Lord, verse 19. Serving the Lord. Serving the Lord, he says specifically, with all humility, with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So we'll take a look a little bit closer at this idea of what it means to serve the Lord. Because Paul is saying, you saw it. You saw me serving the Lord. But in particular, I would highlight to you three avenues, three ways that service to the Lord was fleshed out before you. One, with all humility. With all humility. You know, if you look at that, even in our outline up there, and you see all humility, and then you see, you know, with tears, with trials, you might immediately fixate, as I would, right? You might automatically start editing and go, why didn't you put all in there? I put all in there because it's in the text, number one, right? It's in the text of our English scriptures. It's in the text of the Greek. It is with all humility. And so I have to know, why all humility? He could have said, serving the Lord with humility. And we know exactly what he means. But why all humility? You know why? It has a measure. It increases the measure of what we mean by humility. You might translate it this way. You could say that it is in complete humility. Or in the every place sort of humility. It is an all-encompassing kind of humility. In other words, anything that is touched that you would call service to the Lord must be touched by humility. It is all humility. And the scripture is clear there. And Paul himself writes that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to make sure that we understand that this is one of the foremost things that you should be pursuing as a regular pattern of how you serve the Lord. When you think of humility, what is its opposite? It's pride. Right? That's the first thing we come to, and that's absolutely accurate. It's accurate if we're looking at humility and pride as a measure of height. Because pride means that you are puffed up and high. Whereas the term for humility, even the term used here in archaic Greek, it meant to grovel. It meant to be low to the ground. But let me suggest you a functional opposite. Because that's true, and I'm not reducing that at all. But if we want to talk about humility in terms of what does humility look like in terms of serving, engaging relationally with other people. What does it look like? I think more practically speaking, or more relationally speaking, the opposite of humility is entitlement. Is entitlement. I mean, that might not seem quite right at first, but think about it this way. If we're talking about a humility of service, right? Meaning that we are humble in our service to the Lord, to God, it is that feeling that God has complete rights over your life. It is that complete lack of a sense of entitlement as far as the Lord and you are concerned. It is saying that the Lord can and should do whatever he deems is best for your life, whether you like it in the moment or not. It's a spirit of yieldedness and submission. You know, I get it, because we run into this all the time, when even believers sometimes in the midst of their trials and difficulties say something like, Lord, why are you doing this to me? I get that, because as a human being, broken and in my own weakness, I relate to that, and I'm like, dude, I want to ask the Lord too, Lord, why are you doing this to her or him? You know? But the falsehood and the detrimentalness of that attitude is that there is a sense of entitlement, like, Lord, aren't you supposed to give me this? Isn't my life supposed to be this? Where is all my happy endings? Paul is saying, you want to serve the Lord? The example I would have given you, the example I did give you, the example that I hope you give and pass down to future generations of Christians, normal Christianity, would be that it was with all humility. with complete submission, with absolutely no entitlement. So that if this is the Lord's calling for you, you say, amen, this is the Lord's will for me. We're going to see next week that the Lord's will for Paul is pretty intense. Paul knows, because the Holy Spirit's been telling him that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and imprisonments and persecutions are what are going to follow. He may very well know that eventually he's going to die for the faith. I don't know. But whether he does or not, it doesn't change anything according to his purposes. Because why? Because this is what he's saying. What have I modeled for you? Hopefully, to serve the Lord with all humility. As far as God is concerned, to say, Lord, you have absolute right to say whatever, to send me whatever, to challenge me with whatever, because I am yours, and the clay doesn't complain to the potter. That's Paul's very illustration, right? We're clay in the master's hands. When it comes to service in terms of people, what does it look like? Well, it looks like a gracious indebtedness to God the Father, what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so because of that, as we deal with people, we are magnanimous. That means that we're gracious, we're kind, we're tenderhearted. Why? Because God has been that to us. You notice that pattern often, especially in the writings of Paul in the New Testament, right? Why should you forgive? Because God in Christ first forgave you. Why should I love? Well, because God in Christ first loved you. Why should I? And you could say anything that you know to be an excellent Christian virtue. Why should I? Because God has exemplified that in Jesus Christ for you. See, I realize that every possible Christian service is tinged with the potential of pride. If I preach a message and some of you guys say, hey, great message, you know? I might go, yeah, because I'm pretty good, right? That's a temptation of all of us. You guys do something special for the church. You put on a banquet. We go, hey, good job, great banquet. And you're like, yes, it was a great banquet. It's a good thing I did it and not Nam Park. Pastor Nam is terrible at making banquets, right? I made a good one. That temptation is always there. But the whole point is to not have a sense of entitlement. Not to think that it is all about us, but it is all about Lord, with all humility, serving the Lord. George Whitfield had an excellent line. I don't know that we could get away with it, but he was George Whitfield, one of the greatest preachers that we had known in that century. I mean, this is the guy that Charles Spurgeon said, of all the great preachers that England has ever produced, right? He says, we can argue about who's number two, but there's no question who's number one, George Whitfield. And I was like, dang, I thought you, Charles Spurgeon, was number one, right? Like, wow. And he was. But what he would say, because people were amazed at his ability to preach. And so often, as he would come down from the pulpit, people would say, oh, George Whitfield, you were wonderful. Your words were so eloquent. And whenever anyone would say something like to him, you know what he would say? He'd say, I know it. The devil told me that just as I was stepping down from the pulpit. He would just say, yeah, I know, I've heard it already. And it was the devil trying to pump me up with pride instead of granting me the humility to serve the Lord well and to give him the exclusive and only glory. George Whitfield was awesome. And he's going to say, I know, the devil used to tell me that when I was alive. That's probably what he would say, right? Well, so serving the Lord with all humility, that's first. Secondly, serving the Lord with tears. And that's an interesting phrase, verse 19. Look at that again. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. And with tears. The question is Paul saying that he was just emotional? And I think in the reading of Paul, especially in the book of Acts, in his interaction with people, you don't get the sense that he's emotional. There's no report of him like weeping, right? You say, well, you know, is there reports of other people? Yeah, Jesus weep. He cared about people in a way that affected him. His heart would break because of people. Paul, he speaks about being tearful, but in a way that I think is not so much that he is emotional generally, but more that he is vested into people's lives in such a way that everything mattered, that people mattered. There's a connection, an engagement that he is expressing with tears to say that it was always personal. every person that he interacted with, of course it was personal. Not just emotional. Maybe it was emotional, maybe it wasn't. That's not the point. The point, and the emphatic point, is that Paul is saying, what I exemplified for you and what you saw in me, I would love for you to identify with and to emulate to others. And that's that I connected with people on a level that was so personal that it hurt. I'll be honest with you. To say that Paul the apostle identified with individuals on a personal level that was so close that he was often injured seems almost like, really? Because you read the apostle Paul, and it doesn't fit at least his background. He was a zealot of a legalist, right? He was a Pharisee trained, and he had his compunction. I mean, he knew these new Christian dudes, they are wrong. They need to be punished. They are blasphemers of God to suggest that God comes down in the form of a man and dies on a cross. This is ridiculous. He was impassioned against them. So I would imagine that he is not necessarily so tender-hearted. That is probably not his natural inclinations. And yet, his redemption has transformed him. And he connects with individuals. He identifies with people. He walks in their shoes. You've heard that phrase, people don't care how much you know until what? Until they know how much you care, right? I think the Apostle Paul exemplified, and that's what he's trying to say in the simple phrase by saying that, you know, I was serving the Lord with tears. So you knew that it broke my heart when people walked away from the things of the Lord. You knew that it broke my heart when you guys lived in disobedience, Corinthians, right? But you knew that I rejoiced with great rejoicing when you came back. Connected with people. Was it natural to him? I don't imagine so. But something that the Holy Spirit brought in him. And something that every mature Christian should be characterized with. Not just all humility, but with tears. Personal ministry. And the third thing is with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews in the last part of verse 19. There will be difficulties. Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders that there will be difficulties, and not only that there will be difficulties in a general sense, but that there will be difficulties for them very specifically. He will let them know that things are going to go badly as far as the Ephesian church is concerned in terms of trials, that there will be some from within that will rise up and cause controversy and difficulty within the body of Christ at the church of Ephesus. Paul is saying that it's not that different from what he faced. I mean, we have walked through, right, some of the realities of being the great apostle. He's been chased out of cities. There's been riots trying to find him, right? He's been literally lowered in a basket out the back window of a house so he can escape. I mean, there's so many things. And it's not like he always escaped the clutches of the mob. There's been times he's been taken outside the city and stoned and left for dead. And he gets up and he walks back in. Right? There will be a time soon where he'll spend a day and a night in the deep and then he'll come back. Remember that story? That we're going to get to that. It's funny because, you know, they're at the fire and then a viper attaches to his arm, you know, bites him and hangs on and he shakes it off into the fire and people are like, what? Right? He is going through something. There is not a human being that I know of, it may be that we might meet in heaven, that we know of that bears the physical scars of their humble service to the living Christ to the degree that Paul the Apostle has. When he says that, man, you saw me bear with trials, this guy is speaking from an experience that we think is unbridled, is unparalleled. There will be difficulties that every leader of a church will face in the struggle for gospel truth. What does Jesus say about that? Matthew 10:16, he says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. It's not like Jesus pretended that, hey, don't worry. You know, once you guys are all at church and you guys are all like huddling together, no one's going to break through that. No, he's like, it's like I'm sending sheep into the midst of wolves. This is going to be scary. 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul says, what do I gain if humanly speaking? I fought with beasts at Ephesus. What is Paul talking about? Well, probably some of these plots, things that aren't even laid out for us clearly in terms of the scriptures and knowing what's going on. But in different writings, Paul makes it clear that he was under great tribulation. And by the time we get to verse 29 here, it says, I know that after, and this is verse 29 of the same chapter 20, when he gets to the Ephesian elders, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And he goes on to say, some of them will come from within. They'll come up within the church. And this is the intensity of what it means to serve the Lord. Serving the Lord means serving him with all humility, with tears, and with trials. And Paul is saying, this is what I'm trying to show you. This is what I'm suggesting is the normal cause of Christian maturity. This is what we should pray for in every church leader. This is what you should be praying for your pastors and for your elders. And this is what you should be praying for yourself. As you mature in the faith, that this is exactly what you're maturing into. A service that is dedicated to the Lord with humility, that is personal and can hurt, and it would bear through any trial and difficulty. So that's the serving. But the second part is the teaching. The contours of the Christian service. What does Christian service look like? Well, not just serving the Lord, but also teaching the church. Teaching the church. Take a look at verse 20. I'll back up to the phrase in verse 18, so we're kind of, because it's one long sentence, and it might sound weird just to read 20. But verse 18 says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord. And now verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. I think there's three elements that Paul highlights here in terms of what it means that he was teaching the body, teaching the church. He begins with the word that means to declare or to proclaim. And the first thing he says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. The first thing we want to highlight is that he talks about proclamation or preaching or declaring and doing it with courage, declaring courageously. How I did not shrink from declaring to you. There's some things about being a leader, an elder, a pastor that demand courage and not shrinking back. Shrinking back is a word that means to draw back or possibly to withhold something. It's kind of like, you know, if you've ever been to like to the beach, you know, and there's rocks and there's those, they're not anemones. I don't know what they are. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? They're kind of like gooey round things. Right? And then if you put your finger on it, they curl themselves back in, right? If you don't know what I'm talking about, then just imagine, right? But there are these weird things that the Lord has created in the ocean just for illustrations on Sunday mornings, and they are that. They shrink back. They kind of come into themselves, right? And that's what that term means. And Paul is saying, you yourselves remember my example to you and the example I want you to set for all the others, that I didn't shrink back from declaring to you certain things. The shrinking back suggests that there was reason for you to kind of feel like maybe I shouldn't say anything here. Listen, as a pastor, I run into that all the time. Whether it's doctrinal differences with other Christians or whether it's the unbeliever saying, oh, so you're a pastor, right? So you believe this and this. And some of that stuff is just like nonsense. And you feel like, bro, you should like actually go to a church and talk to humans, you know, and kind of get a better idea of what the Christian faith is. But you know, there's opportunities for us to kind of go, oh, I don't want to engage with you. But Paul is saying, I never shrank back. I was courageous. That doesn't mean that he was perfect. And it doesn't mean that we're perfect. But the idea is that we are determined not to shrink back, but to declare, to make clear what the scriptures say. There will come a day when the things that we say from the pulpit, if it's not already offensive to an increasingly secular world, it'll be illegal. So what should we do about that? Should we take a turn? Should we be like the Mormons, who I strongly, you know, suspect will eventually change their views on, you know, the LGBT community? Because they always have a prophet on earth, and curiously enough, he always has kind of a vision, and then they kind of correct some of their racial issues in their doctrines. They're going to correct other things. As like, we don't. If it says it in the scripture, we keep on proclaiming it. until someone pulls us off the pulpit. Listen, that is not a characteristic exclusive to leaders. That is something that hopefully becomes characteristic of all Christians and every member of this church. So again, not that we're engaging in controversy, but instead that we are trusting that even the unpopular opinions of Scripture are still Scripture. It is still God's Word. And it is still worthwhile, and our confidence is in His Word and not in the opinions of men. That is a hard thing. That is a very, very hard thing. And one of the most difficult things for us to learn to overcome is the fear of man, and how much more difficult it is for us to teach another generation in the other room or upstairs in that room, right? To not fear man and to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart. And just declare and proclaim what you believe, because the Lord has said it and that settles it. That's our charge. This is what Paul means when he says, I'm teaching or proclaiming to the church the things that are given to me. But he says more. Verse 20, he says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Anything that was profitable. And again, this is the proclaiming. It's a word that means to herald or to call out, to report something. And I like that. It's Paul declaring that this is just what it is. There's this book, and I can't remember the name of it, that Kath and I have been reading, The Boys, at night. Do you remember the name of it, hon? Yeah, neither do I. You pick up like a Christian book, you don't know the name of it, you're just reading it. It's pretty well written. I was telling some of the guys at Flock, I was greatly encouraged. It's kind of like an older kid's book. But as we're reading it, it got it to the section of about the good news. And one of the things that it said that I thought was very encouraging and helpful to me was they made an emphasis of this. They said, notice that it is the good news of Jesus Christ, not the good advice. And this is what they say about it. Advice is something that you obey or disobey. News is something that you announce. In other words, the way that they're painting it, and well done by them, is that it's not good advice, meaning these are the things you have to do if you want to become a Christian. No, it's just the good statement, the good proclamation. This is who Jesus Christ is and what he has already done for you. It's done. Your part is to say, well, you believe it, right? It's not to do something. It's not the good advice. Well, number one, you need to do this. Go to church every day. You need to, clean your room, obey mom and dad, cheer on the Dodgers, whatever, right? It's not the good advices. It is the singular good news. It's what has been done for. And Paul is saying, I proclaim to you, I am announcing to you what is just true. And by that truth becomes excellently helpful to us spiritually. Profitable. See, this is Paul saying that I was declaring to you things that were profitable for you spiritually. And if we find any place that defines what is profitable for us spiritually, it's 2 Timothy 3:16. You probably have memorized this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. But here's the next phrase. And is what? Profitable. Profitable. Same idea as here. Profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We are not telling people, hey, this is what you need to do. You got to do this religion, act this way. We are telling them, this is what the Bible says. Your choice is to conform to what God has said or not. Your choice is to desire to seek to please the Lord, because this is who God has revealed himself to be or not. Your choice is to believe that Jesus Christ could forgive you of your sins and make you new or not. I mean, it's the declaration, and Paul is saying, I didn't shrink back, because it's not like I was trying to force anyone to do it. I was just telling them what is what and what might be helpful eternally for their souls. The third thing he says about teaching the church, he says, I was declaring courageously, I was declaring beneficially, and third, I was teaching ubiquitously. I know, you're like, what? I couldn't think of a better word, and I don't want to put, I was teaching everywhere. Because it didn't sound like, it didn't have that same pattern, and so, I know, sorry, that's the best I could do. Ubiquitously means that, it means literally, universally, or everywhere. It speaks of a scope of something. And Paul is saying, I was teaching you. And notice the subtle change. He was saying that he was proclaiming. He was just letting them know what the Lord is. And I didn't shrink from declaring to you. I was doing it courageously. I was doing it beneficially. I was telling you exactly what the Lord has revealed. This is what the Word of God says. And it's the Word of God that transforms, not Paul the Apostle. Can I pause there? Because I wanted to make an emphasis of that. One of the things that I appreciate about Adam Pauly is as a biblical counselor, he emphasizes this one point that I think is helpful to all of us. And that's that you're not changed by meeting with Adam Pauly. Either are you changed by meeting with Nam Park or with you know, certainly not with Gary Takahashi, right? I just said David Yu because Gary's not even here to laugh with me about that. But, right, like it's not because I said something, that Nam said something, that you are transformed. No. It is the work of looking at what God says in his scriptures, kind of thinking about that, pondering the news, right, that scripture lays out for us, letting that stew in our souls and then starting to believe what God says. That's where the transformation takes place. And this is what Paul is saying. He's not saying, I did all this great stuff among you. He's saying, no, what did I do? I'm a proclaimer. I declared courageously. I declared beneficially. And then he switches terminology to say, I was teaching you in public and from house to house. I was giving also instruction. Lest you think that he is more or less kind of just preaching at you, he is also laying out, and by teaching, he probably means very clear doctrinal realities. He's making this his primary function, to preach and to teach what is in the Word of God. And he's saying, I was doing that ubiquitously, everywhere. There's times when I was doing that publicly, and then when the Jews shut me down, then we moved into the house of Tyrannus, right? And I was doing that house to house, privately. So whether it was in large groups or it was amongst individuals, in every opportunity I had, I was constantly teaching. I was instructing. It's what the elders and the leaders of any church must be about. It's one of the qualifications of the elder in 1 Timothy 3, right? That he is able to teach, give instruction in terms of what the doctrines of the faith are. Titus 1:9 gives it more clearly and says, give instruction, right? There, the qualification of the elder is that he is able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Part of maturing in the faith and the leadership of a church is that they protect the truth of God from the falsehoods that crowd in around us. That's the primary thing that they do. You should pray for that for your elders, for your leaders, and for yourself. So the third category, we're serving the Lord with all humility, with all tears, with trial, teaching the church, declaring courageously, declaring beneficially, teaching ubiquitously, and then the third, imploring the lost. Evangelizing the lost might have been more simple, but imploring sounds more important. Imploring the lost, in verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a testifying, in terms of, the reason why I choose imploring is the term testify means to testify earnestly. Testify earnestly. It is the word to testify. It's the word that we get our term martyr from, right? That's the Greek word. The Greek verbal form of that is to bear witness or to testify. But this word has also the preposition dia added to the front of it. And what the Greek language lets you do, it's almost like Legos. You have a concept, and then you can add something in the front, a prefix, something on the back, a suffix, and you can expand, change, kind of reallocate some of its emphases. And by the addition of that prefix, it is to intensify it. So that even our English, even if it reads testifying both to Jews and Greeks, Paul means to testify in a way that is specifically and actually intensify. The root word for bear witness is there already, to testify. He is saying something more. So the NASB, for example, says to solemnly testify. Solemnly testifying is the way that they would render this particular word. Young's literal translation, by the way, if you don't know what Young's literal translation is, you should like look it up online, bookmark it, download it. It's helpful. I love it. Because it's a wooden translation. It is really literal to where it may be hard to read sometimes, but it is helpful that way. And for him, he says it is testifying fully. See, so it's a thorough testifying. So Paul is saying that it was that when it comes to unbelievers, I am testifying, and I'm testifying earnestly. It is captured in his letter to the Romans in Romans chapter 10. Do you remember when he says, "How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" See, Paul's thing is, listen, how is it transmitted from person to person? Could God just rescue everyone? Yes, he can. But the vehicle he's chosen is the mouthpiece of human beings. And he's saying, so how will they call upon God? They're not going to. Unless they hear. And how are they going to hear? Unless there's a message. And a message requires a messenger. How are they to hear without someone preaching? And Paul is saying, you remember. That's something I was committed to. I was bearing testimony to the risen Lord, to his death and resurrection. I was doing that earnestly, fully, right? Making sure that unbelievers might hear of the hope that they might have in Jesus Christ. Listen, I know that's a challenge for us. That's a challenge for me, you know? I'll occasionally share the gospel with someone that I know. But I realize as I examine my life, I don't even interact with a lot of unbelievers on a real regular basis. You know, like I see similar faces when I go to the same market sometimes, right? I run into people that I've kind of met through maybe some of the kids' sports and stuff. But on general, it's hard to, maybe because I'm a pastor, I almost live in a bubble. But I need to testify. I need to earnestly testify. I need this to be part of what I'm doing. You need to be praying for your pastor that way, but you need to be praying for yourself that way. This is part of the hallmark of normal, maturing Christianity. That we are earnestly testifying about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, not the good demands. The good news, we're just letting people know and let the Lord figure out how he might draw them to himself. Testifying earnestly, testifying impartially. Notice he says that in verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. And what's interesting about those two particular categories? They're individuals that both hate each other and that are so culturally different, right? Jews and Gentiles, that they expressly have difficulty coming together. Even in the church, they had difficulty coming together, but not always. Paul is saying that in the church, we are all a redeemed body. We are a new man. And as he talks about that, he is saying, I would testify about Jesus Christ. I would implore the lost. I would earnestly encourage them to know the gospel of our Savior. And I would do that whether they were Jews or whether they were Greeks. It wouldn't matter to me. Whether they're, you know, that the worst kid in the class or the A student, it wouldn't matter to Paul. Paul preached to everybody. Whether they came from kind of an urban background or they're fully suburbanites, it didn't matter to them. Whether they're literate or illiterate, what does it matter? We have a message to proclaim. And in Romans 1, Paul says this, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul said, man, this is not a message just for Jews. It's not a message just for Gentiles. It's not a message just for people that are very similar to me in terms of social economic background or in terms of the stage of life. This is a message for anybody. And Paul says, I'll testify to everybody. Jews, Greeks, anybody. Testifying earnestly, testifying impartially, and then testifying particularly. What I mean by that is that Paul makes it very particular what it is that he's testifying. He's not just generally saying that, hey, you should try Jesus, he's pretty good. Right? He's not just generally kind of saying that, hey, Christianity is just as good as anything else you might believe, might as well check it out. He is specifically offering them salvation through repentance and faith. I'll give verse 21 again. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of what? Of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's very particular. James Boyce talks about talking about the offense of unbelievers, and when you're trying to share the gospel with them, he says this: if they cannot be offended, then they can hardly turn from their sin, since they have not even recognized that they're guilty of sin. In other words, what James Boyce and what other, I think, good Christian thinkers are trying to convey to us, and what Paul's trying to convey to the Ephesian elders, which he hopes will be conveyed to all Christendom, is that if you're going to share the gospel with people, are you really surprised that they're offended? They're pretty decent people that you'll share the gospel with, and they'll be like, how dare you? I'm not a sinner. I understand their offense. Okay, I get it. Right? They don't want to recognize their sin. There's going to be offense. And we should accept, embrace that there's a high potential of offense, especially if we speak of repentance and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively. These are two things that must be emphasized. Repentance to God. This is different from mere emotional response. Remorse can be more emotional than effective. People feel bad because they get caught in their sin. You know, there are people in courtrooms, when the judge hits the gavel down and says guilty, they're like, oh, weeping, oh, oh. That doesn't mean that they necessarily have repented and changed life because of it. They just feel bad in the moment. Now, the word for repentance, right, metanoeo, is the word that means to turn. Meta is to change, to transform, or to turn. And the noose is the mind. And so it literally means to have a change of mind, but that might not be helpful to you because we think of a change of mind as flippant as, you know, like, you know, I'm going to have a hamburger. No, I'm going to have a taco, right? I have repented. I have changed my mind. Incorrect. The idea is a shift. And maybe that helps us more. It's a shift of our mentality. It's a changing, a shifting of our intellect, of our emotion, of our will. It is the entirety of us. It's to change the entire course of the purposes, the intentions, and the effects upon our thinking. It's a change of mind that changes our affections, which changes our behaviors. This is what it means to turn from our sins to the living God. And there must be a turn there. And Paul is saying, I'm not preaching to them that, hey, take it or leave it, you know, God is kind of nice. He wants to bless your life and make you happy. He says, I'm preaching to them that you need to repent. You have sin, and your mind, heart, and soul must turn towards God, away from your sin and from yourself, and place everything, your entire soul, into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, theologians like to speak of faith in three aspects, right? Knowledge, assent, and trust. The idea is simply this, that there is an intellectual component to faith. There is something that you actually believe in. There's an emotional or an affectual, right, component of faith, which means that I not only feel emotionally, but I am committed emotionally to this. And then there's the volitional aspect of it. It's my will. I choose not only to believe, but to enact what that belief entails upon me. And all of those must work together, meaning that I believe intellectually, I'm committed wholeheartedly, and I say it with my mouth and from my heart, and I do something about it. All of that is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing short of that. There is no remorse, feeling bad, that is considered equivalent by itself to repentance. There is no, man, I really like Jesus a lot. That is sufficient to say that is faith. It must be that you love the Lord, but not only that, but that because of that love for the Lord, you think differently, you act differently. Repentance and faith, those two are the means by which all of us enter into the kingdom. So back up for a moment here. The contours of the Christian service, what Christian service really looks like serving the Lord. It looks like serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and in trials. It looks like teaching or edifying members of the church, declaring courageously, declaring beneficially, teaching anyone and everyone, anywhere and everywhere. It looks like imploring the lost, testifying earnestly to those that are unbelievers, impartially, whether or not we think, oh man, this guy can be redeemed, this guy cannot be redeemed. I mean, we testify to all because it is the work of God and not ours. And we testify very particularly, we need to repent from sins and turn in faith and cling to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And when we add all these things together, the point is not, again, Christian leadership. It is Christian maturity, yes, but it's for everyone. This is what we should be praying for our pastors and our elders and our future elders. This is what we should be seeking in terms of all Christian leaders and mature and helpful examples to the body of Christ everywhere. But this is also what you should be praying for yourselves. This is the kind of Christianity and Christian service that we should be in pursuit of. Let me give you the example of David Brainerd. I don't know if you guys have heard of David Brainerd. You might have heard his name. He was a missionary to the American Indians. He was a missionary for only a few years, and he got sick. And then he died of tuberculosis. His story is told by none other than Jonathan Edwards, because in the last year and a half or so of his life, David Brainerd was cared for in Jonathan Edwards' house. In fact, he had developed a close friendship with Jerusha, who is Jonathan Edwards' 17-year-old daughter. She's the one caring for David Brainerd as he was dying, and they developed an excellent friendship. And many, including, I think, Jonathan Edwards, thought that if Brainerd would have survived and recovered, they would have probably been married. David Brainerd died at the age of 29, but his impact was legendary. I mean, Jonathan Edwards wrote his biography, and so many people read it that it affected some of the greatest missionaries of all time. William Carey, the father of modern missions, he said David Brainerd's biography was one of the main causes of me thinking about missions. Adoniram Judson, another one. Jim Elliot, another one. I mean, there are guys like John Wesley who urged every preacher, you should carefully read the biography, right, of David Brainerd. How long did he minister to American Indians? About 4 years. How long was his earthly ministry and its impact? Few years. So what in the world? Why? How does he make such an impact on generations of Christians and missionaries and pastors? Well, this story might kind of cover it a little bit. He was a missionary to American Indians, but after a few years, he got sick with tuberculosis. But even while he was dying slowly in his deathbed, he was working with a young Indian child, teaching him how to read. And he said, he counted it a tremendous blessing that when he was unable to do anything else, he was at least able to teach one of God's children to read his holy scriptures. He's a guy that squeezed out every drop of Christian service out of his quickly fading life. His story is legend, and it deserves to be. He's buried at Bridge Street Cemetery in Northampton. And you know, 4 months later, Jerusha, the sweet daughter of Jonathan Edwards, who took care of him, she contracted tuberculosis and died 4 months after him, and they buried her beside him in that same cemetery. It is not the length or the breadth of our service that is important. It's about the conviction. It's about the desire to serve the Lord. It's about the desire to edify his fellow believers and to take the gospel to the world. That's the contours of Christian service. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Our blessed Savior, as we come before you in closing our service, Lord, may just the meditation of our heart just remain for a moment, Lord, upon your grace to us in Jesus Christ. That whether it's in serving the Lord or in instructing and edifying the saints or in taking the gospel to the lost, that all these things are not done out of guilt or out of some sense of obligation, except the obligation of love. Remind us, Lord, that it is not the great you have to, but it's the great you'll want to because of what Christ has done for us. So, Lord, keep us in this moment where we remember what Christ has done for us so that we find more than enough motivation to do for others, to help others see the great value and the wonder of a dying Savior and a risen Lord. We praise you for your grace in our lives and ask that this church will be empowered by the Holy Spirit and the Word to be transformed and to take those transformational truths to others as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.